You'd open up to the end of Mark chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. There's three distinct segments here, but I think that they're all related together. I wrestled a little bit with the final of the three segments, but I think that they're all related together and we should treat them together. So we'll look at Mark chapter 12 beginning in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son, or merely his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is certainly challenging. It certainly speaks to our needs. It speaks to our sinfulness. It speaks to our need for your grace to be upon us every moment. Father, we thank you for your blessing, whether it comes in, as we've sung this morning, in times of prosperity, or whether it comes in times of suffering. We thank you for your control over all things. We thank you for your working in our lives, even this morning. We pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives, that we would be people that would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's Christian culture, there seems to be a reluctance to speak against specific false teachers and to expose them and to condemn them as heretics, as religious frauds. It's part of our, I think, acquiescence to the political correctness of the current popular virtue of tolerance. You know, we must all be tolerant, as if that's everything. Jesus, as we read this passage today, certainly had no qualms about calling out the scribes who were there in his presence and calling out other religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, as we've seen in recent weeks. He called them out for their hypocrisy, for their pride, for their selfish ambition, for the way that they perverted the scriptures, for the way that they were blind leaders of the blind. Not only were they going to end up estranged from God for all eternity, but they were leading others astray as well, and getting them to accompany them to that ultimate lake of fire. We've seen Jesus patiently responding to all the attacks that have been brought to him by way of questions as he responds to one group after another that's come before him. He's responded in wisdom. He's responded in authority in a way that has silenced all of these critics. In fact, he's made them look silly. He's turned their arguments around upon themselves so that it's evident that he's the one that understands scriptures. He's the one that has the mind and the heart and the will of God in his answers. So now, having finally silenced them, we see that Jesus turns on the offensive. He's not shy or bashful about calling a spade, and about speaking out very bluntly and forthrightly and directly, and indicting and condemning those that are in positions of authority, those that have such access to the Word of God. They have such opportunity, they have so much exposure to light. They're they're so much to be held accountable for because of their great opportunity. And so he speaks against them with scathing critiques of them, exposing them as religious frauds. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware, that same word that's used in our passage. Take heed, guard, be on your guard. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They don't come to you with the face of a wolf on them. They look innocent. They look like they speak as if they're out for your benefit, as if they're interested in your welfare. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Now, this is still the third day of Passion Week. A lot has happened on this particular day. It's taken us weeks to cover what Jesus did in one day here. But he's going to show us that false teachers must be exposed as religious frauds. We need to be on the lookout for the false teachers that are in our midst today that would be trying to gain a following today. And he's going to expose here three fatal flaws we're going to look at this morning. Three fatal flaws of the scribes in particular here, but these flaws would apply to any false religious teachers, to false religious teachers today. These are three things that we can look for, that we can evaluate in order to put somebody in that camp as, wow, this is really someone who's off base. This is someone who needs to be exposed. He's going to expose them, first of all, in terms of their theology. He's going to look at the fact that they have wrong Christology. Their view of Jesus Christ is in error. Secondly, he's going to look at their motivation, that they have wrong motivation. And then thirdly, he's going to look at how they evaluate and value things. They have a wrong measuring stick, a wrong evaluation metric. Jesus looks at things far differently than the world does. And he's going to teach us something about his way of evaluating. So first of all, by way of doctrine, by way of theology, he attacks an area that follows right on the heels of the interaction that he had just had with the previous scribe, Lynn, that we discussed last week. The scribe that seemed so complimentary of Jesus and calling him teacher and saying you're well spoken. And Jesus, you've given such a wonderful answer. And yet we saw that Jesus spoke to that scribe and said, well, you know, you're not far from the kingdom because the king is right here in your presence. But you're a long way from being in the kingdom because you have no concept of my identity. You haven't responded really to who I am in terms of your Christology, your view of what the Messiah will be when he comes. You're so much in error, you can't recognize me when I'm here in your midst, in your presence, right standing in front of you. You don't recognize me because you don't have the right understanding of Christology. Of course, that word Christ or the word Messiah, the anointed one, is really what it means. It's God's special anointed one. In the Old Testament, you had the anointed prophets and priests and king, and Jesus coming as the ultimate prophet and the ultimate high priest and the ultimate king who would be sovereign, who would reign over all, would be master over all. And so there, Jesus is right away taking that interaction with the scribe, and we know he's not just being, as some people think, he's not just commending that scribe and saying, oh, wow, what a wonderful thing that you're so close to the king. No, that's not his approach at all, because he turns right away and he has nothing but critical things to say about the scribes in our section here, because they are so far removed in their theology from understanding that how you get to have a right relationship with God the Father is through God the Son. You will only be able to come to a right standing with God if you embrace the forgiveness and the redemption that God the Son can only provide. And so you must worship the Son in order to worship the Father. And so he's going to teach them much here and correct their view. The corrective teaching that he offers is going to be the presentation of the Messiah as not merely the Son of David, but also the divine Son of God. You've accepted him as the Son of David. You understand his lineage and he's going to come from the line of David. All of that you understand as a scribe, but you've missed that he's much more than that. He's much more than just a good teacher. He's much more than another prophet. Remember the testimony that Peter had given earlier in Mark when Jesus asked, well, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that great testimony that thou art the Christ with a right Christology, with a right understanding of Jesus being not merely the Son of David, but also truly the Son of God. So we see In verse 35, as we introduce this, we see the hypocritical facade that these scribes put on in their teaching. They attempt to look good in the eyes of the people to gain favor from a popular standpoint because they try to say nice things, as it were, about the Messiah, about Christ. And Jesus answering, verse 35, he began to say as he taught in the temple, this is part of his ongoing practice of day by day going to the temple and taking up his teaching ministry. He saw himself as a communicator of God's truth. And even though he's interrupted time after time, when he has opportunity, he goes back to what his mission is of teaching the word of truth on a day-by-day basis here. So he's in the temple, and he's teaching, and he asks this question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And if I were to paraphrase that question, expand it a little bit, sort of an expanded English translation, I think really what Jesus is saying is, how can you scribes, and the scribes are right there with he's in the Gentile court there, which you could have thousands of people there hearing him. I mean, you could have a large throng of people that would be involved in that part of the temple. And the scribes and the Pharisees are certainly listening as well. And he's really saying, how can the scribes say that God's anointed king, Christ, the Messiah, how can they say that God's anointed king who is to come is merely the human son of David? How can you limit your understanding of the Messiah to just that segment of his identity? Now, you're accurate as far as you go, but you don't go far enough, and therefore you're missing the true essence of my identity. And so we see that Christ goes on to expose the error of these scribes and the fact for their failure to recognize Messiah as the Son of God. So he offers up this quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm that would have been recognized as a messianic psalm even back then. It's actually a psalm, apparently, that's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it's a very significant passage. Certainly the scribes, we know who the scribes were. They're the experts in the law. They're the ones who copied the law over and over, so you would have copies of the Torah that you could present. They were the ones that also provided the interpretation and would help the Pharisees out with the legalistic interpretation, the fundamentalist type. These weren't liberal theologians at all. These were your fundamental conservative theologians of the day. They were the ones who were sort of the academia, the doctors, the ones who were looked to with great respect by the people. These scribes were the ones who were the experts, especially in the Mosaic Law, and certainly they should be experts in anything pertaining to these glorious promises of Israel's future as well, these promises that depend upon the coming of the God's anointed whom he would send, of the Messiah. And so you have this quote that Jesus introduces here in order to expose the false theology and the heresy of these scribes in not recognizing his identity. So he quotes from King David, and it's a personal quotation. He says, David himself said, this is coming from a significant person that you all recognize, that you respect, that you're going to sit up and pay attention when David has something to say. This is a personal quotation from King David himself. Sproul, he writes about David. He says, David, of course, was Israel's most illustrious king. He was a shepherd, a poet, a warrior, a brilliant administrator. He extended the boundaries of the nation. He was the greatest military genius of Israel's history. He had the finest public works program of any king who ruled over the Jewish people. Thus, the Jews regarded the reign of David as the golden age of Israel. You could not speak in higher terms than to make reference to the time of David and his golden age when he ruled over the kingdom. And so David would be one treated with the utmost respect. So Jesus, as he introduces this quote, wants to make it plain that this comes right from the mouth of David. But beyond that, Jesus says this quote comes from a much more verifiable and important source than that. This quote comes as David spoke in the Holy Spirit. So this is a reference to the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures and the importance of understanding the authority of God as being behind what was encapsulated in the scripture writings there. And so he says we need to sit up we need to pay attention. What I'm quoting to you that's going to determine the argument I'm going to make comes from God himself. This is not something that David invented in his own imagination. This didn't come from human origination. This comes from the divine source of the Holy Spirit. And it's a divine quotation. It has to do with dialogue that takes place among the triune Godhead. And of course, this is where the Jewish people stumbled. He had already been asked about which was the greatest command, and they liked his answer, that it dealt with the emphasis upon the uniqueness of the one true God. They were all bought in when it came to monotheism and what it meant, that they had the only true God that was distinct, and it was an exclusive identity where there was no other idol or God that could compete. There was only one true God. So they were all in as to the one true God. But now as we expand the concept of the Godhead to think of what's involved in more than one person within the Godhead, and you have a dialogue within these persons, now this is where the Jews stumbled. And so he introduces this dialogue when he says there's two individuals, obviously, that are involved here. As you study this Old Testament quotation, somehow you haven't read correctly your Old Testament. You haven't understood what David was saying, because David, as one person, is talking about an interaction between two other people. He's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, he uses two different words, and in our English translation, you can see that "Lord" is all in caps when it speaks of when it speaks of Yahweh, the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush incident. It's Yahweh, and when that is the word that is used, it's all in caps. So you see "Lord" all in caps as being Yahweh. You have Yahweh speaking to Adonai. When it's "Lord" in small letters, you've got Adonai. So you have Yahweh speaking to Adonai. But of course, Adonai is the one who is absolutely sovereign. He's the one that's viewed as the one true God also. There's no lessening of the impact or of the worth of someone of God when he's referred to as Adonai. In fact, often in the Old Testament, those two names are used synonymously in the exact same passage where, for instance, in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai." The same person's being referred to and calls him Yahweh, and then it calls him right again in the next phrase, it calls him Adonai. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name, your character, your attributes, your person." Just talking about the identity of God is your name in all of the earth. So here, he's distinguishing in this conversation that there's a dialogue between Yahweh and between Adonai. And this is a personal quotation from King David. It's an inspired quotation. It's a divine quotation with the dialogue among the triune Godhead. And it's certainly a significant quotation because they're not talking about the weather here, as Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. They're not talking about something insignificant. They're not talking about trivial affairs. They're talking about the ultimate victory that's going to be accomplished over God's enemies. As Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath my feet." So I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. I'm sorry. "Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." Again, the distinction between the two individuals. So it's a significant quotation. It's dealing with the ultimate preeminence and power and authority and majesty that would be appropriate for the one to whom God the Father is going to hand over the administration of the kingdom and say, "I'm going to give all authority unto the Son." And so he's talking about in Philippians 2 how the Son humbled himself, how he divested himself of the magnificence of his glory, and he humbled himself and came down to earth, and yet God's going to raise him up, going to exalt him, going to give him a name that's above every name, and it's going to cause everyone to kneel down and to be humbled, and he's going to put all enemies beneath the feet of Jesus the Son. And so this is going to take place. It's very significant, and the scribes should have understood what was happening here. And so this was a quotation that Jesus introduced from King David, and then he goes ahead and he raises a question. Based on this quotation, Jesus raises the question that sort of seals the deal with this issue of, is Jesus merely the human son of David? So he raises the question at the beginning of verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, Adonai. And so, in what sense is Adonai his son alone, merely his human son? Who, if someone is greater than David, as this one is, David is the greatest king that you can imagine. Here you have someone that is Lord over David. How can this one, who is has such magnificence, such splendor, such sovereignty, such majesty, how can this one be in some type of subordinate role to King David and be merely his son? Which is saying a lot. It's saying a lot. Solomon's the son of David. It's saying a lot to be just the son, the human son of David. But boy, we're saying so much more when we understand who Jesus is as the Messiah. So we look at the reaction of the crowd here, and it's interesting. It says in the great crowd, there's a lot of people that are listening and involved in all of Jesus' teaching. Of course, this is what's disturbing the religious leaders so much, is because he's gained such a popular following, and the crowd constantly responds to his teaching in a way that's different than how they responded to the teaching of the scribes. Now, that has to rankle the scribes. Here it says, and the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. You know, I don't think that they always enjoyed listening to the scribes. I bet the scribes were dull as anything. I bet the scribes were, you know, one quotation upon another as to Rabbi this said this, Rabbi this said this. And I think that they obviously didn't have spiritual insight, so they couldn't speak really the heart of God. They didn't have truth to communicate. They were all about legalism. They were all about laying heavy weights upon people that they were unable to bear themselves and that the people couldn't bear. So again, it was this guilt trip type of depressing. You know, we know this as we think of cults and we think of false teachings and we think of other churches that we might have been involved in before the Lord brought us to the truth. And we know what that guilt sense and that legalistic approach and that works orientation to salvation, we know what that's about and the bondage that it creates. And the crowd had been hammered with that their whole lives. They'd been beaten down by that type of legalistic, works-oriented thinking. And here you have someone who speaks, like they said, with authority, a different type of authority than the scribes teach with. And someone who had such insight, who could spin stories and parables and analogies from their situation. He could tie natural events and things that they were connected to. He had connectivity with the people and their circumstances that he could make analogies and metaphors and parables. And he could make it interesting. He could tell illustrations. He had a sense of humor. He had a way to make the Word of God come alive, because he was the Word of God. He was the living Word of God in their presence. And so he spoke in a way that the crowd responded and they enjoyed listening to Jesus in a way that must have rankled the scribes, as it was so in contrast to how they responded to the teaching of the scribes. And yet, when we look at that evaluation, how far short it falls of a response of heart transformation and repentance and faith. It's one thing to enjoy teaching. It's another thing to be impacted in the conscience in a way that you respond to God with sincerity and with repentance and with faith. And so these people, the crowds, falling far short of the type of response that they should have. In fact, there were probably many people in this crowd who were the same people that would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," days later. This is days before that. This is the third day of Passion Week that we're here, and yet the crowd is so fickle in how they respond to the Lord Jesus. But the enjoyment is not the same as real spiritual receptivity, as real spiritual commitment and faith. It's interesting that Hendrickson pointed out that Mark, in his gospel account, he used these identical words about how the crowd enjoyed listening to him. He used those words in another context earlier in the gospel. I don't know if you might remember, it was in connection with the eagerness with which Herod Antipas listened to John the Baptist, the very man that he ended up beheading. So, I mean, you can see that these reactions can turn around quite quickly. They don't have any staying power in terms of loyalty and allegiance. So Jesus wanted to, first of all, as he's pointing out these religious frauds, this fatal flaw, the one, it's fatal in the sense that it's going to condemn you to hell. I mean, if you don't get Christology right, you've got no chance. You can be as sincere as you want. You can have all these wonderful moral teachings, and you can practice all these devoted deeds of social justice, and you can be involved in all these other generosity displays towards other people. But if your Christology is wrong, where you don't recognize that Jesus is God, then you have no chance. And so this is a fatal flaw. And when you look at the false teachings of ones that would be involved today, start with an examination of their theology, and especially an examination of what they teach about Jesus Christ, and how often they're just so far off base on really having a full understanding of really the significance of Jesus and the significance of what he did on the cross and what that death on the cross was all about. So he exposes them here for having wrong Christology. And the correction, of course, is that corrective teaching about really who the true identity of the Messiah is. But he moves on in verses 38 to 40 to get to some areas that are a little more practical, maybe a little easier to see. He's speaking about their motivation. Now, we can't always speak to what's in, obviously, in people's hearts, and we don't know necessarily why they do what the things that they do. Now, Jesus did, but we can see from what they do, we can observe certain things. And so the things that Jesus is pointing out here about their motivation are things that stem from what you can see visibly about what drives them. If you want to know what's behind their ministry, what gets them excited, what drives them, you just have to look at the things that they chase after. And so Jesus is going to point out they have an insatiable desire for a whole bunch of things that cater to their pride, that cater to their own selfishness, that cater to their wanting to have their egos stroked. They were all about recognition. They were all about people thinking highly of them. They were man-pleasers at the essence rather than God-pleasers. You can't be both a man-pleaser and a God-pleaser. You can only be one or the other. And so he says at their essence, you can identify these types of people. When you look at the false teachers around us today, you can see something of their wrong motivation when you see their pursuit of selfish ambition. They're in this respected role of leaders. The model that God has presented for leadership is that of servant leadership. They are so far from that model of servant leadership because they are all about self-serving. They're all about doing things that benefit themselves, that gain recognition and prestige and popularity and possessions and whatever it is, that gain that for themselves, that feather their own nests. And so he says this is how you can see what drives them as to where their real motivation is, where their heart is in terms of ministry. The woes that are proclaimed here are just a summary of what Matthew goes into more detail in Matthew chapter 23, where he proclaims seven woes against these scribes and calls them whitewashed tombs and this and that, you hypocrites, and he just lashes out at them with all of these indictments. And these are sort of a summary of the similar types of indictments against the scribes that Jesus makes here. So he starts out in verses 38 to 39, and he looks at their hypocritical facade and how they like to present themselves. And then their attempt was to look good. They wanted to be treated with respect, and they wanted to be in positions of prominence and importance. And so they wanted to be sort of out there as we're the spiritual ones, you know. Revere us because we're sort of super spiritual. We are closer to God than you are, just the hoi polloi. We can help you in terms of get you to come closer to God. If you come close to us and have a connection with us, if you support us, then by virtue of that, we can get you closer to God. And so they presented themselves with this hypocrisy as being some super spiritual type of people. And yet Jesus introduces his teaching with this word. He says, beware, beware of the scribes. Look out, be on guard, see and observe and discern and know what to look for, and then stay away for their influence in your lives and in the lives of others. This same word, beware, is used in Mark's used in a number of places. Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of their false teaching. Beware of their influence and their impact. Beware of their false practices. Beware of their hypocrisy. Show that on the outside they look like this, but on the inside, if you could really have discernment, you would see the rottenness that really pervades them. And then he goes on, even after our passage, as you get to Mark 13, we'll see this word used a lot. As he begins to say in Mark 13, verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Beware that no one misleads you. But you need to take care. And so this word beware stands as a beacon right at the beginning of this passage to say that this is a strong warning that Jesus is issuing. But then he goes on to characterize these scribes and to characterize their insatiable appetite regarding their selfish ambition. They're just characterized by selfish ambition. And he describes it in terms of how they seek after prominence, and then secondly, how they seek after privilege. With respect to prominence, it says they like to walk around in long robes. Well, there's nothing wrong per se with walking around in long robes. I mean, these were the white dress robes of the scribes that was like a mantle that flowed down almost to the floor that had a fringe or tassels on the bottom of them. They were long white linen robes. They were associated with honor, like kings or priests might wear them when they were officiating in some type of ceremony and had some official kind of capacity. But these guys, they just loved to parade around and show off their clothes so that when you saw them from afar, they stood out and you could say, oh yeah, that's a scribe there. Look at how he's dressed. It's very ostentatious. It's very much geared towards building up their self-importance. Shows their arrogance. It shows their conceit, their big egos, that they love to parade around in these long robes. We're not dressed just like other people. We should stand out because we're special, because we're elite, because we're above everybody else. You know, I think it's dangerous. I've never been a fan of preachers, you know, wearing the gowns and coming out all adorned in something to say, I want you to respect me. And as part of that way to respect me, I'm going to wear important clothing with my collar and with my gown, and I'm going to show that in some way I'm clergy and I'm distinct, and you're the hoi polloi. I don't think that's how the disciples ministered in the early church. And so those types of things, and you see that, I mean, you see it in the Roman Catholic Church. To me, it's just amazing how they could think that it's proper for the Pope to be carried around, you know, like he is, and wear the kinds of clothing that he does. I just don't see where they get that and think that, you know, that's just all about being a scribe, you know, and being the chief scribe. It's about being the most important scribe and the most hypocritical person you could possibly be. Who wants that? You know, but they just put that out there. And I think it's, you know, it happens in church situations too, in terms of how leaders might dress. But in terms of prominence, so they have this pompous parading about, but they also seek prominence in terms of liking respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You know, it's interesting. They didn't just wear these robes when they were doing functions in the temple and when they were in a teaching capacity. They're out mingling in society. They're in the marketplace, and they still want to be recognized for who they are. They still want people to say, oh, he's not just so-and-so. He's a scribe. You know, he's important. They wanted to be treated with respect. They wanted to be popular. They wanted people to address them in terms like rabbi and teacher and oh, thou important one, almost, you know? I mean, it's again, I have a big problem with someone wanting to be addressed as reverend. You know, who would want to be addressed as reverend? You know, that's not much different than Jesus teaching, don't let anybody call you father. You know, don't let anybody assign these types of titles to you that are so pompous that make it sound like you're more important than you really are. Because God is the one that we're to respect and honor. And the teaching is about elevating all of us, drawing all of our hearts up to God. And so people that are so keen on, you know, oh, I got my doctorate and you got to refer to me as Dr. So-and-so now, you know, and I've got this credential and I've got that. It's not about credentials. It's not about academic honors and what type of programs that you graduated from. It's not about that type of thing. I mean, it's not about, oh, you know, you better not call me Paul, you know, you better call me Pastor Paul, you know, because I want to make a distinction that, and if you're going to have respect for my leader, now, it's right to have respect. We don't want to denigrate that there's a legitimate aspect But the respect doesn't come from enforcing how you address me should be Pastor Paul. You know, I don't think that that is the way that the Apostle Paul, when he identified himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I think he had a far different relationship. A brother-sister relationship to me was what characterized the New Testament church, that they were bound together in a community as brothers and sisters, understanding that in the body of Christ, everyone has an important function. Every one of us is gifted. Every one of us needs to play that function that God has for us. Now, that's not to say that there shouldn't be respect in these types of things. But these people are all about elevating that and enforcing it and making sure that you give me the respect that's due me, because that's what strokes my pride and my ego and puffs me up. So they were all about this appetite for prominence, and then secondly, this appetite for privilege. They loved their perks. They loved the best seats in the synagogue and the best seats at the banquet places. Now, there's nothing wrong with sitting in the first row. There's nothing wrong with having good seats. You know, if we go to the Orioles game, I'd rather be sitting close up than sitting out where Bob Uecker sits in the bleacher section. But here it says why it's their motivation. It's their heart attitude. Why they want the best seats in the synagogue, the best seats at banquets, is because they want others to look at them and see how important they are. They want others to then respect them even more. And so they loved anything that's associated with honor and with respect. And so they would probably parade into the synagogue after everybody else is seated down. They'd probably make some kind of a grand entrance and go up, and they would sit up front there where they're right apparently on a bench facing the rest of the congregation. And they're up there, you know, with the Torah, the box that held the Torah. They'd be up there in that privileged position where everybody could see, oh, look who just came in. And they could just be in awe of them. And we have to be careful about, I mean, churches and how they structure their platforms and their stages and how they have the seats as great thrones. I mean, I look at these televangelists and I just shake my head at the opulence, at the wealth, at the extravagance, as to how it just reeks of self-importance and of look at who I am. Look at how God has prospered me. Look at, you know, just look at me is what it screams out. And I just say, well, these are the signs that Jesus is pointing out of a religious fraud. These are things that we should be questioning. What really is their motivation in the ministry? Do they want another vacation home in the wherever? Do they want a private jet that they can fly around in? Do they want their bank account padded with all this? What are they really after in ministry? What is their motivation? But for the scribes, it was all about prominence. It was all about privilege. You have to watch out for spiritual leaders who are all about demanding perks, who are all about saying, well, I deserve this, and I deserve that, and you're not treating me right, and I need more of this. And, you know, because of all that I do and all the sacrifices that I make, and so they're all about perks, and they're all about themselves in that sense, instead of being a servant in their leadership. So Christ exposes them as frauds. He exposes them in their failure to exhibit servant leadership. The corrective teaching is all that he's taught throughout his life and ministry about what it means to be a servant, what it means to wash the apostles' feet. Are these scribes out there washing the feet of the general public, of the disciples? No, they're not out there washing their feet. They're not out there showing genuine love and meeting the practical needs of others out of their own resources. They're exploiting your resources for their benefit. So it says here that they're frauds in terms of greedy exploitation. They devour widows' houses. Think of that. You can't get any lower than someone who takes the vulnerable class of widows who now have lost their economic provider, the one that God says he sticks up for. God says, in a special way, I'll be the husband to the widow. I'll be the father to the orphan. I'll be the one who takes over for those who are vulnerable, who can't provide for themselves. And here, how God must hate for the scribes to be those who entice widows to have some type of an allegiance and a connection and a loyalty to them, that they'll hand over their wealth and their estate and their money to these scribes. Now, the scribes were ones that were supposed to have They weren't supposed to be a professional class in a sense. They were supposed to have a trade, and they were supposed to be working a trade in addition to serving as their function in religious leadership. And yet, they had the opportunity to take on personal donations. Now, they weren't supported by the money that you brought into the temple. The almsgiving and the money that you gave to the temple was administered by the high priests, and the high priests were supported by that in an official professional capacity. But the scribes could proposition for personal gifts. And how it works is that the widows are the most susceptible to those types of approaches, because emotionally they'll be dependent upon someone who's in leadership, someone who shows them attention and care, someone who shows an interest in them. And so these scribes, because of the position that they were in, they used that position to their own selfish, greedy advantage to go ahead and try to get their claws into these widows so that they would leave their estate to them. They would give them money, you know, whatever it is, so that they would feather their own nests. And the Lord, he describes this as devouring widows' houses. So in other words, the widows who had been provided by something to sustain them by their husbands, and yet when the husband passes, now that is being eaten away and even eventually devoured, so they've got nothing left. And they're destitute, and the scribe doesn't care. The scribe had no concern or love or compassion for them as individuals. He was out for himself. And so, I mean, James, he says, when he wants to describe what genuine religion is like, he says, you know, you take care of widows. You go visit widows. You show concern for widows. The exact opposite of genuine religion is the type of religious fraud that you have practiced here by these scribes who are standing in the midst there that Jesus is calling out, you know, almost by name individually and saying, you guys are devouring widows' houses. I mean, you couldn't get lower than this in terms of how Christ exposed them. And then he goes on and he speaks of also, they're not just frauds, they're fakes. He speaks of their grandiose hypocrisy. For appearance's sake, you offer long prayers. Oh, you seem so spiritual. You have such theological language. You know, you've studied so much, and when you pray, it sounds like you know so much. And you're able to expand your prayers with flowery words, but you don't have any heart connection. You're not speaking in a conversation with God, who is your heavenly Father. You're just spouting off all types of flowery language because you're not speaking to God. You got your eyes open and you're looking around to see how people are receiving what you say. You're speaking to men. You're a man pleaser, and you want people to think, oh, he's a great prayer guy, because isn't that wonderful how he prays and how he sounds? And so you draw these things out. There's nothing wrong with long prayers. Jesus isn't saying, hey, keep your prayers as short as you can. That's not his teaching, you know. He's saying it's your motivation. It's whom you're addressing. You're not even addressing God. God hates what you're doing. And yet, look at how you're fooling people. You're a good fake. You're in sheep's clothing. You know, you're not out there like a wolf. You fooled them to the extent that they're giving you the money and the allegiance and the respect and the honor. They're giving you all that because you faked them out. You are nothing but a religious fraud. You have nothing to offer people in terms of helping them on their spiritual journey, helping them be committed to the ways and to the will of God. You have no help for them at all. You're just leading them into the ditch. So your condemnation, it says, here's Christ's summary, these will receive greater condemnation. Apparently there's degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of condemnation in hell, apparently, because these are ones who have greater light, who have greater access to God's law, who have greater position of impact in the lives of people, and they're ones who will be held to greater accountability. Just as James warns, you know, be careful. If you want to be a teacher, you better understand that teachers are going to be held to a higher standard in terms of God's accounting. He's going to scrutinize them with a much higher standard. And so there will be greater condemnation in these situations. So Jesus moves on here into this third incident. And here's where I wrestled a little bit with this third incident. Is this something that should be just preached by itself in terms of what God has to say about giving, you know, as he looks at this widow here? But as I studied it, I think it really fits more into how God is is wanting to expose these false religious leaders, because he's talking here. It's not so much a lesson about how to give, although we learn a lot about giving from this next section as we look at this poor widow who's contrasted with these rich ones who come in. I think it's not so much about giving as it is about how Jesus evaluates things from a different perspective than the scribes, than the false teachers. He's now teaching his disciples because he's moving into a little different arena. It says he sat down, verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury. He's moved from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women where the treasury was. So he's physically relocated himself into a smaller arena. And he's gathering his disciples. He's going to call his disciples to him in verse 43 in order to drive home the theological points that he wants to make. He's not so much speaking directly to the scribes here as he is to his disciples. He wants his disciples to understand, look, there's one way of evaluating spiritual ministry, how people conduct themselves in a religious sense, and the scribes, they evaluate people that way, and it has to do with externals. It's all about the external activity. And the scribes are going to be all about that standard of evaluation, that kind of measuring stick. That's how the scribes do it. But Jesus, but God, he doesn't look at things from the external standpoint. He looks at the heart, and he wants his disciples to learn the difference in terms of exposing these false teachers, understand that all they're concerned about is impressive externals. And isn't that true? When you look at the Joel Osteens and you look at the televangelists and you look at, it's all about numbers. It's all about impressive externals. It's all about fancy clothing. It's all about wealth and health. And it's all about the things that you can visually see that sort of look impressive and have somewhat of an attraction because of that. But it's not about the heart commitment. It's not about what faith is all about. It's not about some type of sacrifice that you make as a true disciple where you take up your cross daily and you follow after Jesus on a day-by-day basis. And so I think this fits in to our overall context because you have, again, you have this hypocritical facade where you have the multitude as they come in to give their motivation for a large part. And Jesus isn't necessarily condemning all these. There might be some who are giving a large sum who are doing it with a good attitude. But I think there's a lot of people in this category. As Jesus comes to observe, and he's taking his powers of observation, and he's sitting down where he can watch their behavior, and he's not concerned so much with the quantity of what they put in as to how they're giving and what their motivation is in giving and what their heart attitude is in giving. And so I think he's saying that there's a lot of people that might be given a lot of money, but in God's eyes, it doesn't add up to a whole lot because it's not from the right heart attitude. And so this is something that the scribes would be all over, and they'd be you know, dedicating pews there and writing people's names on it, and this family gave so much, and they're dedicating a pew over here and putting plaques on the wall. And the scribes would be all about that kind of showiness for just the based on the externals. But Jesus wants to look at the heart of things. And so he sat down opposite the treasury. He began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Now, apparently there were 13 offering boxes. And these boxes were structured like inverted trumpets. Now, it's a little hard to maybe picture that. But there's like a wide spout that's the top of the trumpet where you could throw in the coins, and it wasn't small where it was hard to fit them in. It's a large spot. You could dump in your coins, and then it got a little narrower, and then it got down to the receptacle case. And you'd hear them clanking as they go down. So from the number of the coins and the weight of the coins, you could just listen, and you could be impressed by, wow, somebody just made a huge donation. Like, ring the bell, you know. Let's ring the bell. We got somebody here we want to recognize, okay? They call in the televangelist, we just had this, you know, let's toot the horn. Well, that's happened as they cast in the money, made a huge clamor, and these people got a certain amount of recognition for their giving just on the basis of how they were giving it. Whereas the widow, as she comes and her little 2 cents, her little 2 coins that she puts in, you can hardly hear any noise at all. It's like, I didn't hear it. Did you hear it? Nothing happened. It seems so insignificant. And it seems so inconsequential. But to Jesus, it meant everything. And so he's presenting a contrast here between the widow and between the multitude who are giving. But it's also a contrast between how the scribes evaluate things, what their metric of evaluation is, and what Jesus' measuring stick is. And that's what he wants his disciples to truly understand here. And so he gives this contrasting example, and you think of this widow who comes in, and again, you could talk about how much the money is worth, you know, 1/64th of a denarius, whatever that is, you know, but it's hardly anything. So she's given something of very low value, but her motivation, which isn't expressed here, but you can try to imagine what her motivation is. Certainly, she's motivated by a thankful heart. She's there giving because she has a heart of thanksgiving. Now, she could be someone that's really jaded spiritually because she hasn't benefited in terms of prosperity, in terms of the Lord blessing her with abundance. In fact, she's described as not just poor, but she's very poor. She's a destitute woman, not just as a widow, but in terms of her economic standing, she's a very poor widow, completely destitute. Now, maybe she's one of the ones that the scribes had taken advantage of, and they had devoured her entire estate, and that's why these stories are in juxtaposition. I would tend to think that's the case. She is someone that might have just said, the heck with the temple. I don't want to be anywhere near the scribes. I've been burned by all of this. You know, people say, I'm not going to church again. Church, a bunch of hypocrites. You know, I was in a church, and this happened to me, and they treated me like this, and this. You know, I'm not going to darken the door of worship again. I'm standing far off. And Jesus says, no, she didn't have that type of jaded resentment because her commitment was a thankful heart, understanding all that she has came from God. And so she was thankful to God. She also certainly not just had a heart of thankfulness, she had great faith, I think, in future rewards. She knew that God would bless those who gave to God, that there would be blessing in the future, especially in eternity, there would be rewards for faithful giving. And she understood that. She also, I think, had great compassion and concern for others. Others could use this. I am going to trust God for my needs. God's going to take care of me. She was confident in God's ability to take care of our needs. So she could go and she could be bold in her giving. Now, this is a very challenging passage to us in our giving. Because if you sit down with your financial advisor, you know, that's why I could never be a financial advisor, because I just don't see how you can get the personal element of your relationship with God into the mix of what does God really want me to do. I mean, a financial advisor is going to give the same advice to a non-believer pretty much as he's going to give to a believer. And it just doesn't mesh. I mean, who's going to tell you, as a financial advisor, who's going to tell you, give everything you have, give it all to God. Just give it all away. They would tell this widow that she is a fool. They would tell this widow that she is irresponsible. And people say that. They would tell this widow that she doesn't know what she's doing. And she's not a model. And yet here, Christ calls over his disciples. I want you to observe this widow here. He says, truly, this widow put in more than all that you can add up. Everything that was given today from all the other contributors. And it doesn't measure up at all to what this widow gave. Because it's not the amount. It's not the quantity. It's her sacrifice and her faith commitment and her understanding of what it was to give to God. They all put in out of their surplus. You know, they had a lot left over. So they didn't give and then trust God. They took care of all of their needs and then looked at what was left over and said, well, maybe God should get some of this. And how different from the widow who put in everything that she had, everything she had to live on, so that when it came to the next day, she had to trust God that he would bless her to work and to earn something, or for people to respond to her needs and help her, or in some way meet her physical needs. So this challenges me big time, because I think of opportunities to give, and of course I only want to give to places that I have supreme confidence in that the money is being used big time in the right way. That's why I'm so delighted with what we're doing with Abraham and the ministry in India, because I know him personally. I know what's happening, and I've seen a lot of other missionary situations. I'm familiar with a lot of other opportunities, and I know what an investment this is in terms of value of the investment. So I have no problem with the fact of how this money is being used, but I always challenge myself with, can I give more? What should I be doing more that is really, am I really giving sacrificially? Or am I just giving out of the fact that the Lord has blessed us so abundantly that we have plenty for ourselves and we can afford to do this and to do that? This is a tremendous teaching on giving, but it's also a tremendous teaching on how the Lord evaluates what we're doing in service for Him and what our level of commitment is and what our level of trust is that Jesus is going to take care of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 to 11. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, I mean, there's not anything left out here, a lot of alls, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad. This is someone who now is giving, like this widow is. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. This is the mentality that the poor widow had. This was the type of God that she had faith in and that she served. And it's just such a testimony, and it's so far different from the false religious leaders, from these frauds who, if you follow the money trail, they have amassed all of this fortune. And sometimes on the backs of widows and poor people who have sincerely, because they were duped, given everything sacrificially to the ministry of these ones who have no concept of sacrifice, who have no concept of a faith orientation. And so it's important for us individually to think through this passage. We can't go to somebody else and ask, what does this mean for me and what does this mean for my situation? But we have to look at this passage ourselves individually and ask, what does it teach me about how bold can I be in my giving, knowing that I want to lay up treasure in heaven rather than treasure here on earth? William Kelly, he said, the test of liberality is not what is given, but what is left. And so we're taught here in this passage, these three different incidents, we're taught to beware of religious frauds. Not to go easy on them, not to tiptoe around them, but to expose them, to make sure that other people are not impacted, make sure that we're not impacted. They're out there. They're trying to gain recognition. They're trying to serve themselves. They're pretending to be super spiritual. They're feathering their own nest. They're perverting the word of God. They have very poor theology. They're very showy. They're very ostentatious in their ministry. But check out their Christology. Check out what they say about who Jesus Christ is. Exercise discernment regarding what you can learn about their motives. What drives them? What do they have an appetite for? What are they living for? What is some of their motivation? And then try as best as possible to use the measuring stick that God uses, where we're not just so impressed by what are the numbers and how many people are in attendance and how much money are they giving and what are some of these externals, but to look at where sacrifice is involved, where there's a servant heart attitude in terms of leadership and in terms of the people. Look at these types of things and we'll have discernment and wisdom to expose religious frauds. Let's pray.